Psalm 40, to the choir master, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering, you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I will delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. This is the word of the Lord.
Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. And what the Lord is telling us here is the qualifications for a high priest, called of God, able to deal gently with those they represent. Hear the word of the Lord. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one else takes his honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, the day I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And our gospel reading this morning comes from Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42. This will be the passage I'll be preaching to you from. Mark 14, verses 32 to 42. Hear the word of the Lord. And this is the situation that Hebrews was speaking about, the Lord offering up prayers with loud cries and tears. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." He came and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping. Their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This is the word of the Lord. Now, as we come back to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Mark has written it for, that glorious message that God is not going to leave creation into the hands of rebellious men. He's not going to leave creation under the power of Satan. The world may do and feel whatever they desire, but by his sovereign, great, glorious grace, he is going to restore creation to his purpose to have a kingdom on earth. That is, man in dominion over the works of his hands. That was Adam. He sinned and disobeyed. But God in his grace had a predestinating purpose to restore that through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That man who suffered and died on the cross for us is now in heaven, exalted in glory. We don't yet see all things under his hands, but we do see him, and we will one day. And we have gotten in this story, this glorious story, the greatest story there is, the story of God's grace, to now the sufferings and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I remind you that our Lord Jesus has interpreted for us already the cross. Back in Mark 10:45, he told us he came to give his life a ransom. We could not ever pay the price to bring ourselves out from all the evil powers over us of sin, the flesh, the devil, and even the coming judgment, or you might say the wrath of God for our sins. Nothing we could ever do could deliver us from that. And Jesus said, "I've come to do it." He also told us recently on this night here, back at when he instituted the Lord's Supper during the Passover Supper, that his offering would be a paschal sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice, that when God would come in judgment, he would see that blood, sheathe his sword, and pass over in peace, and their lives would be spared. In that same meal, he also interpreted his death as a covenant renewal. Here, the Lord of the covenant, who had suffered all the transgressors of his covenant for 1,000 or some years that he brought them out, is now going to make a new covenant with them, dying for the transgressions of that first covenant to make with them an everlasting covenant and not leave it to fail, but write his law in their hearts, be their God forever, which will be fulfilled when God raises us and brings us into new heavens, new earth. So his death would be a covenant renewal, paying for the sins under that first and binding and establishing God with his people forever through his blood. And lastly, most recently, Jesus has told us that the cross would be a stroke of divine judgment against him, that the prophet Zechariah had said that God would strike down the shepherd and the sheep would scatter, that this would be the doing of Almighty God, his heavenly Father, in an act of judgment upon him for sin. And it is then Mark, as we last looked at that account of Jesus making this, or not making this prophecy, but reminding them of this prophecy and telling them it's going to be fulfilled right now and the consequences of it, which they vehemently denied and said and asserted, no, we have the strength to stay with you no matter what. So Mark has put us then, as we go forward in the gospel today, to look at this passage, expecting to see Jesus struck down. We won't see that yet, but we'll see the effect that that had upon his holy soul, the prospect of being struck down by God, how he responded to that, as well as we expect to go forward and see the disciples sinfully scatter. And we'll see this morning the cause of that, that these men yielded to the flesh and not to the Spirit. These men have disregarded Jesus' words to stay awake and pray, which, by the way, wasn't a one-time thing. You've been with me through the preaching of this gospel. They have been disregarding God's word for a long time now. If you disregard God's word, you are not going to all of a sudden stand up in a moment of heroic action in an hour of temptation and overcome it. But a great saying in the Marine Corps, heroes do not rise to the occasion, they fall back on their training. I hope you're training yourselves through discipline of prayer, corporate worship, Bible study, to live the truly Christian life of carrying the cross, knowing that you're in enemy territory. That's what it means to watch, the military term. There are still enemies around. We've not yet made it into the promised land, not yet there, and need to watch. They didn't, and they had no habit of prayer. And so we see that that is the root of their cause of falling away, their low spiritual state. Though the Lord Jesus had been with them for 3 years, you could hardly think of a better teacher. Nobody has more faithfully reproved you when you were wrong, or has more faithfully, patiently instructed you and cared for you, or has more plainly, simply, clearly taught you the truths of Scripture. And yet, okay. Martin Luther, I don't think he was the originator of it, said that in every gospel passage, there are two things to be noted and to be considered. First, the work of Christ as it is presented to us as a gift and kindness to which our faith is to cling and in which it is to be exercised. And second, the same work offered as an example and model for us to imitate and follow. I'm going to follow that outline this morning. We're first going to look at the work of Jesus Christ presented to us as a gift of kindness to which our faith is to cling and which it is to be exercised. And after that, looking at this same work as it is offered to us as an example and a model for us to imitate and follow. So what then is the work of Christ here in this passage? What is the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see here in these verses? It is his willing submission to God's will to take our hell and so redeem us from it despite his horror of it. You're taking notes, I'll say it again more slowly so maybe you can get it. Here is the work of Jesus Christ in this passage for us. His willing submission to God's or to his Father's will to take our hell, and I will explain all this, and so redeem us from it despite his horror of it. His willing submission to his Father's will to take our hell, despite his horror of it. So his willing submission. You have your Bibles open. You see that the willing submission of Jesus is seen there in his prayer in verse 36. He said to his Father, Abba, Father. He addresses his God in the same dear terms he's used all his life and taught his disciples. You notice nothing has changed for him, though everything. He still draws near in faith and prays, Abba, Father. And then he says, all things are possible for you. What does that mean? Well, that means nobody is constraining your hand, Daddy. There's not some higher power that is forcing this cup before me. It's you. All things are possible for you. Jesus knows that it's not blind faith, not some impersonal object, nothing, but God Almighty, His God, and His Father. All things are possible for me, you. Now, I said it was His willing submission. How do we know it was His willing submission? Well, His petition there, remove this cup from me. That's His will. That's His human will. Remove this cup from me. Now, you might think that sounds strange at first. But then is this petition, besides this whole scene, there's a comment in the Geneva Bible, talks about here in this garden, the deity of Christ is more than anything shrouded in His humanity as seen. I hardly know how to preach this. I'm not even going to try to, to enter into His state, to know what it was, His holy agony. I can't hardly enter into that. But it's true and you see it there. And we'll talk a little bit more about it. You might think it sounds strange to ask God to remove this cup from Him, but it shows His true humanity because, brothers and sisters, you must be a wicked, blind, foolish human being that would not recoil at the judgment of God. If you are arraigned before some high court to be punished in a way for your crimes here on earth, and you did not feel that in what it was, you might think, is this a real man? Does he even begin to fathom and understand the things that are about to happen to him? So it is this petition that shows us understand He is truly a man and knows what it is to be brought before God's judgment seat. And this is just the prospect of it. It hasn't even come upon Him yet. But as we go forward in the gospel to the resurrection day, He'll be treated by a criminal, and that is it. Because it is now time for God to lay our sins on Him. And so He will be treated as a criminal. But it shows then that He's a true man in asking this in His will, presenting it to His Father, and that it was willingly takes the cup. Because this text also shows He was a perfect man, yet not what I will. See, we just say, take away, and can forget to say, but not what I will. And Jesus didn't forget to say, yet not what I will, but what You will. So this wonderful prayer shows you the true humanity of our Savior Jesus Christ. He truly was a man, right? A reasonable soul. Truly had a real will of His own apart from His divine will. A true human will. A true man who truly saw and knew what He was facing. Was overwhelmed by the prospect of it. And yet a perfect man, because He did what men are supposed to do no matter what situation God ever puts you in, submit to it, and said, you've heard My will, I've asked, do as You please, yet not My will, Father, Yours be done. So Jesus willingly, as you see here, submitted to take our hell. What do I mean when I say to take our hell? In Hebrews 9, and I know this will be a passage you're all familiar with. In Hebrews 9, we are told, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Now, he's using this first to argue for the once for all sufficiency of Christ to never die again, so Christ having once and for all, but the point, it's still teaching a truth here. After death comes judgment. If you turn in Revelation 20 to Judgment Day, I'll read to you verses 11 through 15. You'll see that same order. After death comes judgment. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The general resurrection has taken place. And books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were with them or were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So what comes after death? Judgment. Sentence for what you did. What's the punishment? The lake of fire, as we generally use the word hell to mean. Now I know we confess in our creed, he descended into hell. And I know you're aware that I've changed that to he descended into Hades. And I'm in very good company with that. Our confession and catechisms teach that. Jesus did not descend into hell to experience divine judgment. Jesus endured hell on the cross. That is the place in which his soul bore our sins, and he suffered there, and he said, "It is finished." Jesus endured that hell for our sins on the cross. He abode in the place of dead or the grave to show that the law against sin, death, has been fully satisfied and rose 3 days later. Jesus had already talked to us about this cup in Mark back in chapter 10 when his ignorant disciples, and he told them they were ignorant, thought he was going up to Jerusalem to establish his kingdom and wanted to sit at his right hand and left hand, and they didn't know what he was talking about. And he asked them, "Are you able to drink the cup I can drink and be baptized with the baptism I can be baptized with?" And they said, "Yes, we are." And they will be, but never in the same way he is. But as Christians, he endured the cross, and so we endure the cross, not as an atonement for sin, but as sanctification and purification, bringing us to be what it is and working obedience in our hearts. But that's what Jesus is talking here about the cup. That's what I mean when I say he's taken away our hell. Because he took our sins, he took the punishment for our sins. The lake of fire, the second death, bearing the brunt and knowledge of knowing the full wrath and displeasure of God against you. That's what he took, and that's what's overwhelmed him. This loss of God's favor, the Father, right as we sing, laying our sins upon him and truly turning away his face. He had never known what that was like. And I could imagine if you were blessed with the most loving parent ever, and all of a sudden you went in their house and they were a different person and didn't know you and showed nothing but hatred toward you, you would be shocked. You'd be overwhelmed. You wouldn't know what to do. You'd feel like you're in another world. That's actually, the word we translate here as troubled means without a home. Whole world turned upside down. And one commentator said, Jesus came in the garden, draw near to heaven and pray, and he found hell open before him. And it shocked him and overwhelmed him. Jesus willingly submitted. I said, this is the work of Christ here before us. Is willingly taking the cup. He knew what it was. He willingly took it despite the horror of it. It says that he began to be greatly distressed and to be troubled. Some translate this as to be sore amazed, to be very heavy. This word trouble that you have, there's only used once in the Bible. Some translate as alarm, dismayed, and it's really the multiplicity of the translations are showing that it is very hard to capture in words the agony, but words are used to describe shock. Sore amaze is the idea of painful amazement. And saying he's stunned by this. He's stunned by the prospect of what is going to happen to him. He's troubled by it. And he tells us in his own words, "My soul is very sorrowful." That's another phrase that teaches he's a true man. God is a spirit. God does not have a soul. God made man a living soul. In the beginning, God made Adam a soul, breathed into him the breath of life. He became a living soul. Jesus is saying out of the depths of his humanness and human self, he says, "My soul is very sorrowful." What is sorrow? To be full of sorrow, be full of grief. What is grief? Mental pain. The word he uses there, we turn it as very sorrowful, which is fine. It means grief all around. He's saying, I'm overwhelmed with grief. Every way I turn, up, down, around, is nothing but grief and sorrow to me, and not even death can add to it. Or some think it means, if there was one more bit of grief laid on me, I would just die from grief. Either way, you get the picture. Such overwhelming human grief and pain. So why is it important that Jesus willingly submits? What's the significance that he willingly submits to take our hell, punishment for our sins, despite the horror of it. Well, it qualifies him, as we read in Hebrews 5, to be our high priest. God has called nobody else to this cup but Jesus. We read it in Psalm 40. What a wonderful psalm. Jesus saying, I've come to do your will. Here you see it. I've come to do your will. I'm going to take away every other sacrifice for sins, and my body offered up on the tree will be the only sacrifice and the only one ever made for sin. Those just shadowed it, never took sin away. It's his willing submission to it as our high priest, or that qualifies him to be our high priest, because it was obedient. It's not just, beloved, the death. It's not that someone needed to die. Someone did need to die. But I'm certain you could have found somebody unwilling and put him to death, right? See, when the death of Jesus Christ is also the perfection of his obedience, as that wonderful hymn in Philippians 2 teaches us, right? He humbled himself and obeyed even to the point of death. You see his perfect righteousness all the way to his last breath breathed out. It's his righteous, holy, obedient life that has restored the covenant to us, that has atoned for our sins as he bore the punishment. It's not just that God put punishment on him. God puts punishment on the wicked and doesn't atone for any sin. It's that he willingly took the sin, which means he is perfectly righteous because God said, do it. And he said, not my will, but your will. That's the significance of his willingly submitting to it. Qualifies him as the only one to be our high priest, to make the only sacrifice for sins. And at the same time, knowing anguish and horror beyond what we know, and doing it willingly, Abel also is our high priest to deal very gently with us. That means to be moderate towards us in his affections. He has sufficient patience and pity towards us to help in every situation. He has sufficient love and mercy and grace when we come to him as ignorant sinners or wayward sinners and draw near to him for help. He can deal gently with us. Maybe I can illustrate this to you. We had a parent discussion group for many of the young parents here to get together and discuss parenting. And we last talked about how consequences, giving your children consequences, can help them in deterring their bad behavior. Well, I brought up there, because I remember preaching to this in the canons of Dort, I want to emphasize this point, not because I think it's a problem here, but you will find people out there who think that God put to death Jesus unwillingly, and don't understand the atonement and think, why can't God just be merciful and forgive us? Why does somebody have to pay the price? And that's just a failure to understand, again, who God is and what his mercy is. So let me see if I can make it clear, as I did the other night. I think if you really wanted to make it clear to your children the gospel and their mercy, what you would do is catch them after they have done something very naughty, of which they knew they had done something very naughty and were fear and trembling before you in it. And then go grab their sibling and beat them mercifully for it and give them ice cream as a reward. Because that's what God did. Now, he didn't take an unwilling child. God's mercy and his covenant of grace with us is to provide a substitute for us. And that own substitute, his own son, who willingly came and did it. That is the mercy of God, of giving us a substitute who will bear the punishment for our sins. Because his justice and his mercy aren't against each other and pitted, but beautifully blended together in our salvation. Before we move on to this point, I want to say, or go on to the next part. Beloved, if the prospect, and maybe you can remember this for yourselves, remember this as you're seeking to share the gospel and talk about what Jesus did. If the prospect of divine wrath for sin was so horrid to Jesus, what will it be to the wicked and the impenitent, especially the ones who hear of this gospel, read of the Savior suffering for their sins, despise that grace and refuse to believe in it, refuse to receive the grace of God? I know that these aren't the most pleasant thoughts to have. I'm aware of that. But sin is a reality. Judgment is a reality. And praise God, every day Jesus doesn't come back. It's another day of salvation and his long suffering, where sinners can repent by fixing their eyes on Christ and look on the one whom they pierce. Because that is where all true repentance flows from. As we see him saying, yes, even that sin I'm taking, knowing the full horror of it, and doing it for us out of sheer grace and love to sinners. So then we should all, beloved, believe and receive that Jesus Christ took our sins and took our hell on the cross and overcame them and put our complete trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his Father who gave his Son up for us. Let us all believe this gospel as it is declared to you here this morning. It is God's will that each and every one of you repent of your sins. It is God's will that each and every one of you believe in his Son and his amazing love and be saved. So let us all do that and continue to do that. As we transition, though, to the second part, the same work as example, note this very clear, that this cup is one cup God will never give us to drink, right? Those who believe in Jesus Christ and receive him as Lord, trust in him, believe in this gospel. Here's a cup, and many of you I know have received cups and have gone through terrible times and have been dismayed and alarmed and shocked and brought to a sense of overwhelming grief. But here is one cup to remind us that here's a cup God will never give to us because he gave it to Jesus and he drunk it down. So that's wonderfully reassuring, isn't it? Because things happen to us, you know, we plan our perfect lives and then God's providence happens, right? But you can know, here's one cup you'll never have to endure. You can just take it off the table ahead of time. It's the cup for the punishment for your sins. That's generally when Satan likes to tempt us, right? We go through something like that. God must be pouring out his wrath on me because I'm a sinner. No. Because the cup we're called to take up is the cup of salvation. But that means something. What does the cup of salvation mean? Well, it means to learn obedience like Jesus. Our lost estate is sons of disobedience. Our saved state is to become obedient children again. So what you do is you look at that and you say, he may be chastening for my sin. Maybe a loving, well, he is, not that he may. If you are a believer, you say, okay, God may be chastening here for my sins, not for my destruction. It's for my good. I'll grow in Christ's likeness. That's the cup of salvation. We say, I never have to take this up as Jesus took it. Doesn't mean you're going to get out of perplexing situations, but in any one of those, it's the cup of salvation as you learn even how to obey the things that you're brought to suffer in this life. There's really no other way, right? Two cups. Drink the cup of wrath and refuse the grace of God, or take the cup of salvation and learn obedience through sufferings following our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not a third option. It's what God gives to men. Here's the choice. Believe this glorious gospel. Turn away from your sin. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In my full provision of grace and love for you. And learn obedience to the things that I will bring you through to suffer. Romans 8:29, by God's grace, what C.S. Lewis refers to as that deeper magic. God made us. Adam was a son of God, Luke 3:38, as Luke traces Jesus' genealogy back to Adam. Adam, a son of God. He sinned, said, I don't want to be your child. I don't want to follow your ways. I'd rather be a child of the devil. We don't often speak like that, but that's what we're doing when we turn from God. We like to think that we would never be in such company as his, and yet it's his company we join when we disobey God. But that deeper magic that C.S. Lewis talks about in The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, right? By God's grace, God says, you were predestined to be conformed to the likeness of my Son, that he may be the firstborn among many. Praise God that our sin doesn't get the last word, but his grace does. Also by God's grace, Hebrews 2:10, he is bringing many sons of glory. I'm laying that foundation for you so you can make it very clear that the grace and calling you've received as Christians is to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ, that God is leading many sons of glory and the path to glory is through the cross, so then I can effectually apply this teaching to you and you don't think, well, that's good for Jesus, but what does it mean to me? Well, it means for you, he blazed the trail, and now as your high priest who did it perfectly, who always resisted, never yielded temptation, overcame, not a loser like everybody else who gives in. You have a real high priest that's never given in, knows what it is to fully face the brunt of temptation, who can help you as you trod the same path to glory through carrying the cross. Here's a doctrine I will state to you and apply it three ways. Sons of God in this world are shocked, dismayed, troubled, alarmed, grieved, and even at times overwhelmed by the cup their Heavenly Father gives them. Sons of God in this world are shocked, dismayed, troubled, alarmed, grieved, and even at times overwhelmed by the cup their Heavenly Father gives them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, we read, "For we do not want any of you to be unaware, brothers, of the afflictions we experience in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." And of course, with that, all the agonies of death which come. Read Psalm 116. "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raised us from the dead." Let me make it clear. You may feel like you're drinking the cup of God's wrath. Let me be very clear, you're not, because it's not for your destruction as Christians. It's for your good, as Paul said. We got to stop trusting in ourselves and learn to trust in the God who's raised the dead if we're ever going to spread the gospel across this world. Because I remind you, beloved, you're not going to friendly people. You're going to God's enemies and telling them the ultimatum, repent, believe in Jesus Christ, or die. You're going to face death if you're going to be an evangelist. You're going to face the threats of it. God has come into enemy territory, attacking the kingdom of Satan, and you and I are called to preach it. We've got to stop learning to trust in ourselves and trust in the God who raises the dead. Praise God. There's more to come. Sons of God in this world are shocked, dismayed, troubled, alarmed, grieved, and even at times overwhelmed by the cup their Heavenly Father gives them. Oddly enough, it also came up at the discussion group the other night. 2 Samuel in chapter 12, how God afflicted the cup that God gave David in taking away the child that he had with Bathsheba. Reading 2 Samuel 12, verse 16, "David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. The elders of the house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor to eat food with them." Shocked, dismayed, troubled, alarmed, grieved. "The seventh day the child died. The servants of David were afraid to tell him the child is dead. They said, 'Behold, while the child was yet alive, he spoke to him, he did not listen to us. How then can we say the child is dead? He may do himself some harm.' But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood the child was dead. And David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' They said, 'He's dead.' David arose from the earth, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he went to the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, 'What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he's alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food.' He said, 'While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me. Child may live. Who knows? God may grant my request and take the cup away.' He didn't. And he submitted to it. And he went on, and he worshiped God. He wanted that, God said no. But he went on, and he worshiped God. He went on, he ate. He's a king. He has more life before him. He has duties, he has responsibilities. Please hear me, beloved. I know I'm half the age of most of you. I know you have grievous life circumstances I don't know. I know how difficult these things are. I'm trying to preach you to help you because you just can't get around them, can you? Revelation 21, death, sorrows, crying, and pain will go away one day, but not today. The sons of God in this world are shocked, dismayed, troubled, alarmed, grieved, even at times overwhelmed by the cup their Heavenly Father gives them. Maybe I can lighten it up just a minute. Children, I think there's a good way to illustrate this principle to you. We can all remember from our old childish days, but children, what do you do? Have you ever had your parents put before you a plate of food that you were shocked by? Maybe you didn't like how it smelled. Maybe you didn't like how it looked. Maybe you didn't like how it felt. And you were troubled thinking, I've got to put this in my mouth and swallow it and eat it. Now, learning from the Lord Jesus Christ, what should you do here? Well, you should pray. Now, Mom and Dad, I know everything's possible to you. You could take this plate of food away. But I would like you to take this food away. Yet, not what I will, Mom and Dad, but what you will, because I know you have my best interest at heart. Now, I know that's kind of a silly example, but you get the point, because we've all been faced with it. God doesn't put things before us that we find always tasteful, that are sweet like honey, we're ready just to drink down, but we're utterly shocked by and at times overwhelmed by. And this is a wonderful prayer. Maybe another one that's a little more clear too is medicine, right? Medicine never tastes good. And man, if you ever try to give kids medicine, you gotta wrestle them. But obviously we know that medicine is for their good. As bad as this tastes, as horrible as this is, as afraid of it you are, it is for your good. All right, I've stated it several times. Sons of God in this world are shocked, dismayed, troubled, alarmed, grieved, and even times overwhelmed by the cup their Heavenly Father gives them. What should you do? As you do three things. Pray always. That's what the Son of God did. How do you pray in a situation like that where you think God's turned away from me? Well, you pray by faith. See, because you remember Jesus, God told Jesus at his baptism, God told Jesus at the transfiguration who he was, my beloved Son. And just because I'm putting this cup in your hands that you don't like doesn't change a thing. Just because God's put something before you you don't like doesn't change a thing. The gospel has told you, you are a child of God. You've been redeemed from your sins. You've been brought out from under the law. You've been given the adoption in the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of His Sonship. So you pray by faith. You may think, this makes me think God hates me and is tired of me and cast off. I've been reading John Newton's biography, great friends of William Cowper. He despaired for ages, thinking God had cast him off and hated him. He wrote some of the greatest hymns, and he struggled so mightily with this. You pray by faith. You don't pray by how you feel. You don't pray by the things you see. You pray by the things that the Word of God says, and you believe it. God says, I'm His child, redeemed by His grace. I'll pray by it. The only model I've been given by God Himself to pray begins with, my Father, who art in heaven. So you begin and draw near by faith. When you pray, you need to reverently submit to the Father, for that's what Jesus did, right? Just use His very words. I've been blessed this week to be with our members who are going through very difficult things as you well. It is so wonderful to see them pray these words. These words, if you want to ask Pastor Young, what is the hallmark of Christian maturity? This prayer. Christian maturity is obedience to God, obedience to Christ. So wonderful. Pray even that thing. Father, everything's possible. I know you could take this all away right now, and I ask you to put your will there, but then reverently submit. Your will be done. And then go forth to face the hour. That's what Jesus says. He says, the hour has come. Let us be going. Let us go forth and face it. You have been prepared through prayer. You are upheld by the willing Spirit, because if you're praying, that is God's Spirit in you in times like that. You're not giving in to the weakness of the flesh. You've been prepared through faith, prepared through prayer, upheld by the willing Spirit. Go forth and face that hour, because that's what Jesus did. Jesus says, take the hour away. He sees God did it. Sees His betrayers come. He says, the hour has come. What does He do? Whimper, whine, turn away? Goes and faces it. Why? That's what my Father willed then. And I'm called to nothing else but obedience. So I'm going to go do it. And I'm prepared. I know whatever happens to me, it is my Father's divine holy will behind it. You can do the same thing. So pray that prayer, because it's going to help you. Don't fool around with God. Think you can't ask. Humbly petition your will. And when you see it not answered, you'll know very clearly He didn't answer it. And you'll have the courage to go face this, because you know it's His will. And go forth and face it. Jesus truly took our sin and the cup of our hell on the cross, beloved. And he buried it there forever into the grave. And when he arose 3 days later, he did it that we might share in that victory forever. Truly, what a high priestly prayer Jesus prayed here in the garden for us. Willingly submitting to take our hell, despite his horror of it. Let me leave you with this closing thought. The more you become like Jesus, beloved, the more you become like sons of God, the better intercessors or priests you'll become. The more you know of suffering, the more you know of obedience and trials, the more humbled you've been through your sins through all those, the better you will deal gently with your Christian brothers and sisters, and the better you will intercede before God's throne of grace for them. Truly, truly, there are great blessings for us from God, whatever cups he puts before us. Truly, it will be blessing upon your life and blessing upon this congregation. So watch and pray, beloved. Draw near to the throne of grace, and may the Lord ever give you his willing spirit. Amen.